verses 33 through 38. I've entitled this message, The Kingdom of God. And again, I've probably explained this before because I don't preach here very much because I'm not one of the pastors. So I have to come up with topical messages. And so they're usually things that I've been thinking about. And lately, for several years actually, I've been thinking about the character, the nature of the kingdom of God. And how that relates to me as a Christian. Because to persevere as a Christian, year after year after year, you have to have a right perspective of the kingdom of God. Or humanly speaking, you just won't make it. It's a long marathon. Day in, day out, month in, month out, year after year. I'm in my 24th or 25th year of attempting to persevere in the faith. And so I'm hoping this will be an encouraging message for those that might be struggling in these areas. So we'll read verses 33 through 38 in John chapter 18. And I'm going to make some comments while we read them to kind of explain it, maybe in our language, so we can understand better what's happening. Jesus has been arrested. He has been beaten and scourged beyond recognition during the night by the Jewish leaders. They have now taken him in the early morning to Pilate's place of residence and where he tries people. It's anywhere from 3 to 6 o'clock in the morning when he does this. It's probably closer to 6 o'clock in the morning. It's been a very long night. The Jews bring Jesus before him, and they tell us in Luke chapter 23, they said, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." He says, "Well, why are you bringing him to me?" They said, "If he was not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him to you. He needs to be brought before you. He needs to be put to death for treason." So Pilate reluctantly agrees to deal with this very, very unpopular situation, but it's Jewish law. He hasn't committed any crimes against Roman law, so the Jews have to accuse him of breaking Roman law, which is treason. And that is, of course, a capital crime which needs to be put to death. So Pilate takes him aside into his own chambers by himself. And we read in verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, 'Art thou the King of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" So Jesus answered him with a question. "Do you have a personal interest in me as a king, or are you merely echoing the charges brought against me by my accusers?" I'd like to know the answer to that. Pilate answered in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" He says, "How can you suppose for a moment that I have any personal interest in you? I'm a Roman governor. Am I a Jew? Let's get to the point. What have you done? Let's just get right down to it. What have you done?" Verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." He goes way beyond the accusation that was brought before him and entered into absolute truth that concerns all men, including Pilate himself. He said, "I'm the king of truth." That's what Jesus said. "I'm the king of truth. My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Pilate had to deal with this. Pilate therefore said unto him in verse 37, "Art thou a king then?" So you are a king. You're admitting it. You are a king. Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." He says, "You are right, for a king I am." He admits it. Then he moves on. He explains his statement that he is a king in this context. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And then Pilate says these immortal words, which Alfred Edersheim calls moral suicide. "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all." The words of Jesus Christ that he was the King of Truth had no effect on this man at all. All he cared about was the protection of his kingdom. He had a job to do to protect the Roman citizenry from treasonous acts. He said, "I find no fault in this man at all. He is not a threat to our nation. He will not injure our empire." That's all that he cared about. He did not understand what Jesus was saying. And of course, we know that he was taken out and crucified. So by way of introduction then, dealing with this subject, I want to say some maybe provocative things, and that is that we are in perilous times as a Christian people. And the reason we are in perilous times is because the blueprint for Christianity or for the churches of Jesus Christ has been abandoned in our generation. That makes us, by definition, in perilous times. Now, I'm going to make a statement that Mark might laugh at, but I think it's an important statement because it's obvious what I'm going to say. In every generation, the majority opinion, by definition, is the most popular. That's redundant, isn't it? In every generation, the majority opinion, by definition, is the most popular. Today, the most popular definition of a church is nowhere found in the Word of God. That is why we are in perilous times. Churches across America have adopted and operate under a corporate business model. If they boast of it, they write about it, and everybody's jumping on the bandwagon and building these quote-unquote successful churches. Churches are defined by how much money they make, how much people are in the building, and the overall assets of any given church. Today, the majority opinion concerning the nature and character of a church is that it's nondescript. That means that they don't believe in anything. They don't tell you what they believe. Baptist churches all across America are taking off the word Baptist off their signs. They are now community churches. They are Bible churches. You can go to that church and basically believe whatever you want, join that church that particular day, and come and go as you will. It's an amazing thing to behold that we are in this situation. All are welcome, and none is offended by what the preacher may or may not say. Churches across America are full. Our children are happy and love to go to these churches. We fill football stadiums now with these types of churches. We enjoy great political power, and we have just concluded hosting a presidential debate just last month. That's how popular Christianity is with the world. There's a great problem with being popular with the world. The world hates Christianity. And so if we have come to a place in America where we are accepted by the world, we have to analyze why. But I'm not going to do that. I think maybe we can make our own judgments about that after what we talk about. I have 8 points to this message. I'm going to go through them quickly because I know you're tired. The 8 points will be under this heading. Churches are the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. Churches are the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. Number one, John paved the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ when he cried in the wilderness. He came out and ushered in the kingdom of God, introducing the Savior. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is what John said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Jesus also corroborated John's testimony minutes before his crucifixion by declaring his kingdom is not of this world. So we have a parenthesis here from the beginning of his ministry right to the very end of his ministry that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It transcends all earthly kingdoms. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual empire that exercises moral sovereignty over all earthly institutions. That is a great offense to the world. He told Pilate that he was a king or the king of truth. Amazing. Pilate, ironically, did not understand what a threat that really was to Rome, or he would have condemned him on the spot, even though he did by crucifying him. Number two, a Christian church is defined and exists from the thought of God. A Christian is defined and exists from the thought of God. It means it's not the thought of man. The kingdom of Christ is everywhere on the earth in every generation, to some degree or another. His subjects are his followers, and he chose them before the foundation of the world. He instituted the assemblies of Christians, which are churches. He ordained elders and deacons. He set forth laws and standards for the churches. His subjects are required to enforce those laws and standards among ourselves, not by any other outside institutions. And his churches are governed by the manifest will of God, which is only found in the Word of God. Number three, God did all this without the help of any earthly institution. We never find Jesus asking anyone for any help. He did this all by himself. His servants never go to war for supremacy. We never go to war against other men. We never seek political power to wage war in our defense. Amazing, isn't it? His kingdom transcends every race, every color, and every creed. It can enter into any society, anywhere, and his kingdom can be set forth in the heart and souls of any man and any woman and any child. He conquers his subjects by moral force, never the sword. He takes men out of this world while they still remain in this world, and he makes them citizens of his heavenly kingdom. That's what it means to be a Christian. This is the context of our church. He recreates all of his subjects, his citizens in his kingdom. He recreates all of his subjects to love God and to love one another, because men won't do it on their own. He also recreates them to love their neighbors as themselves and to even love their enemies. This is a radical religion that no one could ever think of in the history of the world. God did this. And his kingdom is held together by love. Amazing, isn't it? Number four, Jesus is the King of souls, and he reigns in our mind, heart, and our conscience. The Jews constantly tried to force Jesus Christ to be their temporal leader and to destroy Rome. And he always renounced their advances or escaped without their knowledge. They, like our generation, did not understand that Jesus Christ is the king of a spiritual kingdom. He is the king of a kingdom of truth. Ironically, we find that these same people that tried to literally kidnap him and force him to be their king, these are the same people that murdered him on the charge of declaring that he was their king. Amazing, isn't it? Number five, Jesus built his kingdom on intangibles. And I will explain that. Jesus built his kingdom on intangibles. He was not born in Herod's temple. Should not have Christ been born in Herod's temple? Shouldn't everything been pointed to the day of the birth of Christ by 12,000 angels hovering over Jerusalem and the Shekinah glory coming down? In Herod's temple, the Christ is born. The Holy Mother is there. The Holy Virgin is there. Joseph by their side. Herod's there. Pilate's there. Augustus is there. Wouldn't that have been the way to do it? To really show that the kingdom is here and this is the true kingdom of the world. That would have been the way to really convince everybody that this kingdom is real. But no, he was born in an animal stall in the middle of night in a small town, and nobody knew about it except for a few shepherds in the middle of nowhere while they were tending their sheep. And the angels came and told them. And when they were done telling the shepherds, they went back to heaven. And the shepherds came to Bethlehem, and they see the child, and they worship him. They tell everybody what they saw, and they go back to work. That was the entrance of the kingdom of God into earth. So like I said, Jesus built his kingdom on intangibles. He was not born in a temple. He was not welcomed by kings and princes. The ruling elders were not present to welcome him. He had no church building. He sought no political power. He rejected all advances to make him a king. He did not start a youth group. He never asked for money. And he never watered down his message to make people like him. Jesus built his kingdom on intangibles. Number six, his kingdom is built on mental and moral character. It is built on the inward man, on self-denial and self-control. This is a hard one for me, but it's true. I'll say that again. Number six, his kingdom is built on mental and moral character. It is built on the inward man, on self-denial and self-control. The subjects of Jesus Christ are required to be representatives of his character. That's why we're called Christians. It means we're Christ-like. And that's why most of us, including myself, are a laughingstock in this world. In his kingdom, we are condemned for our selfishness. We are condemned for our hatred. We are condemned for our gossip. We are condemned for our slanders against others. He requires us to be selfless servants of God and of man all the days of our life. He commands us to be humble, to be meek, to be quiet. He requires us to be law-abiding in everything that we do. He tells us that judgment and persecution against others has no place in his kingdom. This kingdom of Jesus Christ, this kingdom of truth, is a radical religion unseen and unmatched by anything ever contemplated on the face of this world. No one has ever thought of any of this. No writer in history has ever come up with anything like this. Only God can institute a kingdom like this. And we are his citizens. Number seven, the kingdom of God is a perfect kingdom. The kingdom of God is a perfect kingdom. The problem, though, is it is populated by imperfect human beings that have been saved by grace. His churches follow the pattern of New Testament Christianity. That's why it's a perfect kingdom. He has set forth in his law word, law by commanded, the Word of God, Old Testament and New. He has told us what the pattern for New Testament Christianity should be. And that is the only standard, that is the only rule that we have. The churches of God pursue the perfect ideal that Christ instituted. That is our goal. That is our requirement. That is our life as Christians. We are constantly stimulated to attain to that ideal. Every day, this is what we do as Christians. We try and strive to attain the perfect ideal of what a church should be, what the kingdom of God should be in our life as citizens of this kingdom. We are always pushing forward. We are always looking upward for this ideal. We never perfectly attain the ideal, but we always strive for it. Our churches exist to glorify God and to magnify the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple, and yet, well, very wonderful. We are wholly dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to do this. That's why we cannot take the world's models, the world's corporate models, and incorporate them into our churches. Because we need the Holy Spirit to do these things. There are no shortcuts to success. Success is defined by faithfulness to Him, and the only way to be faithful is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God individually and corporately. We are wholly dependent on Him and Him alone to guide us, to empower the preached word, and to transform lives through repentance and faith in our Savior. We are dependent on Him and Him alone. And lastly, number 8, each individual servant of Christ is personally attended by the Holy Spirit and is gently and gradually conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? He's left nothing out for our lives. He's left nothing out in His whole kingdom. Everything is taken care of by Him. And we are simply His citizens, His servants, His slaves. This is true for each and every one of us. It matters not how old we are or how young we are. It doesn't matter if you're good looking or ugly. It doesn't matter how polished or unpolished your personality is. It doesn't matter how defiled you were before you were saved or how clean you might have lived. It makes no difference. God has washed us in the blood of His Son. He changes our character and our habits. He strips us of our vices, and He purifies our minds and makes us willing and acceptable citizens of His kingdom. This is what God does. This is the kingdom of God. And in our generation, we can't get anybody to come to church. I find it amazing. And I understand the depravity of man. I understand the fall, that we're dead in trespasses and sins. But from my perspective, I don't understand why people don't want this. Breaks our hearts. But this is what God has ordained. God's ways are not our ways. The way He set up His kingdom is not the way we would have done it. And if you want to find out why, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 25 through 31, because He tells us His ways are not our ways. But this is how He is advancing His kingdom of truth. But I don't want to take the time to read it. God uses the lowliest of people. He uses the downtrodden, the poor, and the weak. He calls fishermen. He calls carpenters. He calls tax collectors. He calls widows. He calls children. And He makes them mighty in the kingdom of God. He makes them the salt of the earth, where they can turn the world upside down for His kingdom of truth. And He gives us all the simple faith of little children. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? I know this isn't preaching. We must understand that the world does not just calmly reject Christianity and live out their lives quietly. The world hates us. They hate us. And that's why our children are embarrassed by us. I understand that, and I know you do too. The world has an intense hatred for us. I cannot emphasize that enough. It's important to say it because our churches are doing all they can to be accepted by the world. It's not going to happen. The reason is because the kingdom of God is regarded as a threat to all nations, to all leaders, and the subjects of earthly kingdoms. Isn't that right? Herod. When Herod found out that the Messiah was born, he immediately tried to murder him. He was so frustrated that he couldn't murder him that he murdered about 20 babies, hoping he might be in the mix. He spent the last couple of years of his life trying to find him while Jesus and his family was in Egypt, and he couldn't find him, and he finally died in insanity. The Jewish leaders tried to murder him as long as his earthly ministry was alive. The hatred of the world starts with slanders and it ends in martyrdom. That's the way it's always been. We have to understand that. In the second century, they wanted to destroy Christianity so badly that they would stop at nothing. And like I said, it always started with slanders. If that didn't work, they would murder them. In the second century, in France, in Rome and other places, Christians were accused of eating their own children and drinking their blood. You say, how can you say that? This is a respectable building. There's respectable people in this building. Yes, I know, and our respectable forefathers were charged with this horrible crime of being cannibals against their own children. So Christianity would be destroyed by slander. And when that didn't work, they were imprisoned, tortured, and murdered. They were charged with incest. They were charged with every crime imaginable under the sun. There is no compromise with the world. All that we can do is conform ourselves to God's kingdom as His citizens. God will bless that. God will bless that, and we must pray that He will in our generation. This is the reason why churches today are desperately trying to find a compromise. They don't like to be slandered. They don't like to be told that they're fools. They don't want to be told by the scientists of our age that we're irrational and we're stupid. They want to be liked. So they come up with all these different ways of being liked. We want to be accepted by the world. Isn't that one of the greatest sins of our generation as Christians? Shouldn't we want to be accepted by God? Shouldn't we want to be accepted in His kingdom of truth and not the world's kingdom? We are His citizens, not theirs. We have a long history of martyrs in our kingdom. 50, 60, 70 million. Our people are being slaughtered in the Sudan right now by the Muslims. Nobody cares. It's not going to make the news. Our forefathers have lost their homes, their children, their fortunes, their lives. They've lost everything for the cause of Christ. They were burned. They were tortured. They were burned with hot irons. They were eaten by lions. They were put up as human torches while they were alive so Nero could have garden parties. They devised, and I say this for a reason because I'm going to read a story to you. They devised a hot iron chair. They built this chair out of iron. They put it in a fire and they made it glow red hot. They put it in an amphitheater wherever they were. And they would place our forefathers on this chair and burned them, burned their flesh. Didn't kill them, just tortured them in front of thousands. People were just yelling and screaming in their murderous rage. They loved it because we are not of their kingdom. They hate us. You can't compromise with the world. It can't be done. So in conclusion, I want to say these things and we'll quit. We must understand that all religions of the world are accepted, except Christianity, except the kingdom of Christ, except the kingdom of truth, except his spiritual kingdom. And that is because our religion is a religion of love and purity. And that is an offense to all mankind. There can be no compromise with the world on this issue. We cannot find a compromise that will enable us to find favor with God and with man. You cannot serve God and mammon. It cannot be done. The one and only thing we must do corporately and individually is be faithful to God. Believe me, I've tried. I'll admit it. As a Christian, as a professing Christian, as a person that has stumbled through my Christianity and tried to persevere for 25 years, believe me, I've tried to compromise in every which way I can. I've tried to be liked. I've tried to do all that I can to get people to accept my Christianity and still like me. I failed every single time. It doesn't work. If I compromise, I become a friend with the world, and I start getting a little bit too close, immediately they say, "Aha! I thought you were a Christian." Happened every time. I have never once been able to compromise and not disgrace my God for it. It's never happened. It's taken me 25 years to admit it, but it's true. Our churches are small, all across the world, not just here. And in our thinking, we're insignificant, but not with God. This is what God has ordained. God deals in intangibles. This is how God advances his kingdom. With us? Yep, with us. We need to pray that God will advance his kingdom by us and by all of our sister churches. We need to remember that our kingdom is not of this world. Our job is to persevere in the doctrines and the means of grace that God has provided for us. If we do this, we will, by definition, be successful. It's that simple. You don't have to be a theologian to know this stuff. We must fight the urge to enroll with the majority in order to find acceptance. We cannot allow that to happen to our church. Instead, we must pray that God will show his mighty power, rain down grace from heaven, save sinners, and fill our churches all over the land and bring revival to this nation. We cannot give up. No matter how depressing it gets, we cannot give up. We must understand that we are the citizens of his kingdom. And I don't say that to say that others aren't. I am not at all trying to say, look at us, we're better than everybody else. I'm not saying that. I'm looking inward. We need to have the faith and the fortitude that all of our forefathers have had that came before us. These people, they persevered in their faith under great dark clouds of apostasy, and we must do the same. We must do the same. I want to tell you a story about a young woman. She's a great, great woman. Nobody's ever heard of her. Maybe you've read of her and you've forgotten her. But I'm going to remind you who she is. Her name is Blandina. I'm going to call her Miss Blandina. She persevered under the most severe trials anybody could ever think of so she would recant her faith and recount her citizenship in God's kingdom of truth, and she would not do it. She was 15 years old. 15. You kids, listen to this. You think you're too young to be a Christian? You think you got your whole life to live ahead of you? This girl's been in heaven in the bosom of Abraham for 2,000 years. It's amazing. He calls this the remarkable case of Blandina, who was martyred at Lyons in AD 177. She was a poor slave girl, 15 years of age, who was put to every torture that her Christian mistress might be implicated. She was kept in a loathsome dungeon and brought into the amphitheater every day to see the agonies of her companions as they were roasted in the iron chair and torn to pieces by lions. Her spirit was clothed with superhuman endurance, for although racked from morning till night, so that her tormentors were obliged to relieve her each other for rest, her constancy vanquished their patience, her only answer being, "I am a Christian. No wickedness is done by us." Then they took her into the circus and suspended her on a cross within reach of the wild beasts to frighten her fellow confessors. The multitude howled for her life, and a lion was let loose upon the poor child, but not a quiver passed over her frame. She looked into its mouth and smiled like a queen, and the monster did not touch her. Only a century before this, the first slave girl was converted to Christ at Philippi, and now her ennobled sister cast holy defiance at the empire and serenely looked Europe in the face. Her calm soul told this great power that at last the weak were endowed with the omnipotence of the gospel. Her intrepid spirit showed for the first time how Jesus could lift a worm into the empire of a human conscience and could rebuke cruelty in the mute eloquence of love. The brightest page in the history of Rome was written that day in the beams of that child's hope. Taken down from the cross, she was removed to her dungeon, but finally brought back into the arena for execution. Her slender frame was a rare victim for the savage populace, and they gloated on her. But she flinched not more than the angel in Gethsemane before the swords and staves of the Passover mob. She stepped as lightly as if she were going to a banquet. She was first scourged, then scorched in the hot chair, and at last cast before a furious bull, which tossed her madly. Even then a sharp blade was needful to take the lingering throb of life. And when her body was burnt to ashes, it was cast into the Rome. From that day, this harmless child slave has been with her redeeming master in paradise. You might say, well, maybe you just read that so you can make your message better. I don't think so. I read this story for two reasons, and I'll close with this. I read it, number one, to show the seriousness of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. This girl understood. She did not recant. She did not forsake her Savior, even at the loss of torture and life. The second reason I told this story is because I wanted to show that we must be faithful like this great Christian girl. She knew Rome. She knew Rome would not compromise. She knew that if she could convince them, if she would take one step forward and they would take one step forward, they could live peaceably among one another. She knew that was not going to happen. We must understand that this is the case in our day also. There is no one who will compromise their beliefs to get along with Christianity. It's never going to happen. And we must stop doing that. Now, so far, we have not been called to such a great faith in our country as this little girl did. But we can persevere when so few are. We can do that. We have been called to a lot, and we must persevere during these dark times. We can attend all of our services. We can do it with the attitude of the wise men when they came to see Jesus in the house. We are come to worship Him. Isn't that wonderful? They had the right attitude. They understood they were citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and they came to worship the newborn King. We can attend all the means of grace that God has given us. Every morning we can wake up and realize that we are citizens of His truthful kingdom. We can read His Word. We can pray to Him. We can fellowship with other Christians. We can do all of these things that God has given us. And we can live in peace with God and man. We must strive for unity of mind in this issue. We must strive for unity of mind in doctrine, in purpose, in boldness in our life as the citizens of this great kingdom. And we must strive for love for one another, love for God, and love for the world, citizens also. This will be the testimony that the world cannot ignore. This is the one testimony that they cannot turn their back on and not notice. It's the only one that they cannot ignore. We must do this. This is what makes Christians the salt of the earth. So that's what I've been thinking about for a long time now. Our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And that's the end of this message. Lord, we thank You for Your great mercy and Your grace. We know that You are sovereignly in control of all human history. And that we know that You have not turned Your back on us. We know that You rule in heaven and earth. We know that Jesus Christ is the King of truth. And that He is the head of this church. We pray that You would have mercy on us as a feeble group. And I pray that You would bring revival to our nation and save many. And that Your kingdom might be known once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.